Very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends in our midst. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as promised, we will continue our study on Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church. This morning's message is entitled The Call to Purity, or For Purity. And this is part one of two sequel. We will touch on chapter 6, the second part of it, because of the similar theme, before we look at another corrective after this first corrective, a second corrective of the Apostle Paul. So very quickly, let us recap the outline of 1 Corinthians. Chapters 1 to 6 consists of Paul's correctives to the church. There is the problem of division, immorality, and also lawsuits. And after the correctives from chapters 7 to 16, we have Paul's counsel to the church at Corinth. They have written to him to ask him some questions about some matters that concern Christian life and worship. And so he addresses those questions from chapter 7 to chapter 16. So this is the broad outline for 1 Corinthians. Now, the purity of a local church, as you will see in today's message, can be destroyed either by a divisive spirit or by immorality. And Paul had already touched on the divisive spirit in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. He rebuked the church, and especially those who have created divisions, different loyalties or parties to personalities of Christian leaders in the Church of Corinth. Some say, I am of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Peter, and another party says, we are of Christ. So he rebuked the divisive spirit that was beginning to permeate the church at Corinth. And here's a lesson for us. Problems that are beginning to develop, we must nip it in the bud and do not let it spread. And if we delay and delay and delay to deal with problems, sometimes a lot of damage would have already been done. So this is, as we go through Paul's counsel, Paul's correctives, I hope that we learn some lessons and principles to apply as we lead and work together as a church. And then he goes on to the next corrective in chapter 5, and he turned to the problem of immorality. Let us look at chapter 5, verse 1. And this is the word of God. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as name among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So very clearly, here we see, first of all, in our part one, the purity of the church. And under this, we have two main points: church purity destroyed, verses 1 and 2, and then church purity restored, verses 3 to 13. I'll give you the outline as we go. I hope you remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church at Corinth, and he said, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So every local church, according to the teaching of Scripture, is God's temple. The people that form the church, not the building, is God's temple. And as God's people, we are His temple, and it must be absolutely free from impurity and uncleanness. And we see this observed in also other religion, isn't it? Purity and cleanness is very important. If you have been to the Holy Land, and some of you have, there are certain religious or holy sites before you enter, they require proper, decent dressing, especially for ladies. You can't wear shorts, spaghetti, you know, and things like that, and enter into a holy site. Because to them, you will defile their temple. You see? In the same way, for God's church, God's temple, God expects His people to be absolutely free from impurity and uncleanness. So chapter 5 opens by directly confronting the problem of immorality which was present in the church at Corinth. So we see, first of all, in our part 1, church purity destroyed. What is the problem exactly? Well, stated in verse 1, the problem is one, a believer who is having his father's wife. And we want to understand what exactly that is. Briefly stated, the problem is this, that there was a believer in the church of Corinth who was living with his father's wife. And Paul wrote in verse 1 that it is commonly reported, meaning that this is not a rumor. All right? Paul, in fact, was convinced of its truth, of its fact. So the believer had his stepmother as his wife, which is prohibited in the Levitical, in the book of Leviticus. And if they apply Old Testament law in the New Testament era, this man and the woman would be stoned to death. That's how strict the Levitical laws were in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Paul gives the instruction to the church concerning how to deal with the problem. Now, the woman was clearly not the biological mother of the offender. And she may have been close to his age. These are just some speculations, all right? And today, I think you know that there are a lot of widows marrying very young wives. And some of them, the age difference is just tremendous. And I shake my head and say, how could that happen? You know, one who sometimes even like a granddaughter, and this old man is getting married. And so, if he has children, you can imagine how this so-called stepmother or step-grandmother could be very close to the age of the children or the grandchildren. So, we speculate that that could be the situation. And the verb translated to have, when used in a sexual context, is a euphemism for a continuing relationship in contrast to a one-night stand. So Paul says that one should have his father's wife. It's a euphemism for a continuing relationship, not a one-time offense. All right, is the idea here. And he uses the word fornication. There is fornication amongst you. So let us try to understand this word that is used by the Apostle Paul. The Greek term is porneia, and it is a general term for sexual impurity of all kinds. All kinds. All right? Porneia, usually translated immorality, signifies any immoral sexual relation, whether including or distinguished from another specific Greek word for adultery, moicheia. So it is a general term that covers all kinds of sexual sins, including adultery. And if the word moicheia is used, it's specific to the sin of adultery. But here it is a general term. And because of this, scholars have debated the exact nature of this sin. However, as we read the context of this chapter, it is clear that some type of incest was taking place between this man and his stepmother. And it is a sin that is worse than pagans. Paul is appalled that they should tolerate such a sin that even the pagans shudder. And that is why he says, such fornication as is not so much as name among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. The phrase not so much as name does not mean that the Gentiles refuse to talk about such a sin, but that they refuse to condone it. That's the idea. Right? Even the Gentiles cannot tolerate such a sin. As depraved as Greek culture was in those days, and also today, even pagans looked down on incest, and Roman law prohibited it. What a contrast to the attitude of believers who should know better. And so Paul chided them in verse 2 and said, and you are puffed up. It's as if he's saying, hey, brethren, this is a sin that even the world outside, the Greeks and the pagans, they do not condone, they do not tolerate, they prohibit it. And you allow it, and you do nothing about it. Even though you know, you are aware that it's such a sin in the church. So he says, how can you be puffed up? Instead, you should be mourning that such a thing can happen in the temple of God, the local church. Christians should know better and should behave better than the pagans, but they are not. What a sad and grievous situation. And it must have really grieved the Apostle Paul's heart. So he rebuked them for their attitude of pride. And I'll come to that later on, why he says you are puffed up. The church should have mourned, he says, and remove this sin and the sinner from their midst. But they did not. The Corinthians refused to do anything to punish the evildoer. Instead, they became puffed up with pride. What does that mean? Well, you have to read the whole of the first epistle of Corinthians to get a sense of what Paul is chiding them with when he says, you are puffed up with pride. And in brief, it is this. The Corinthian, or at least some people in the Corinthian church, could have viewed this as within the bounds of Christian liberty. Perhaps they tolerated this sin because they say, well, this is so liberty, you know. We are not to judge someone else's soul liberty. Or perhaps some look upon it as, well, this is just a different lifestyle. And I think today this kind of attitude is permeating our younger generation. In the older generation, we still have or know what is shame, correct? S-H-A-M-E, right? But in the younger generation today, that word is not in their vocabulary anymore. I mean, you look at all the PSA. You know what's PSA? Not Port of Authority of Singapore. But it is public show of affection. When I first saw that, my hair stands up. Because I belong to the older generation. I still don't like it. I turn away when I take the public transport, MRT. A lot of young people are just not shy. And they behave so intimately with each other. It's not just holding hands I'm talking about. It's more than that. So it is, is it just a different lifestyle? It is just soul liberty, and we cannot judge someone else's soul liberty. I think if you think that way, you are thinking not biblically, because God has certain values that He expects a believer to follow. And one of the values is that we must be what? Godly and pure. All right? And I just want to bring something in very quickly. When there was this media hype about Section 377A, you know, I'm not going to explain everything, but just bringing a point across. And some churches take a stand and position, and they petition the government, no, please do not remove Section 377A. Now, I learned that many of our younger generation, and if you go to the internet and so on, they don't understand what's the fuss all about. Why? Why is the church fussing over this? Isn't it soul liberty? Isn't it just a different lifestyle? No, it is not. It is standing for the truth, for things that are right. It's standing for what God teaches in His Word. We are not fussing over nothing. And God wants to protect our lives, especially our young people. The purity of your life is very important to Him. So I hope, young people, you will read the Word of God and conform your mind and your thinking, not to the values of the world, but to the value that is taught in the Holy Bible. Or perhaps some in the church may think that their worldly wisdom encouraged them to cast off all sexual restraint. They thought that they were very spiritual, inverted commas. And their kind of spirituality probably is so inclusive. Anything also can, you know. And Paul wrote to tell them that your kind of worldly wisdom and spirituality is foolishness and contrary to the scripture. So I want to quote Dr. Gordon Fee on this point before I move on to the next main point. And listen carefully to what he says here. What is at stake is not simply What is at stake is not simply a low view of sin. Rather, it is the church itself. Will it follow Paul's gospel with its ethical implications? Or will it continue in its present spirituality, one that tolerates such sin and thereby destroys God's temple in Corinth? Thus, Paul uses this concrete example both to assert his authority and to speak to the larger issue of sexual immorality, unquote. So will the church follow the implications of the gospel? The gospel is not just, oh, I believe in Jesus, I'm rescued from hell, now I can go back and live the way I want. No, the gospel has implications. After you are saved, Christ must be enthroned. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's the implication of the gospel. And giving full allegiance to Christ in our lives demands that we get rid of things that displeases God, and we live a life that is pleasing to Him, a godly and a holy life. So this is what is at stake, not just a low view of sin. The future of the church is concerned, because he who defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy. If the church continue to tolerate the sin of incest, Corinth will no more be a beacon, a lighthouse for the unsaved in the society and environment where God has placed that church. That's what is at stake. So we see, first of all, church purity destroyed by just this one sin. And if you think of the book of Joshua, remember when they listen to God's strategy and walk around Jericho, right? Every day once, on the last day, seven times, the whole wall of Jericho fell, they defeated the city. But when they attacked Ai, they were defeated. Why? And the record of the Bible in Joshua tells us, because of one man's sin, Achan. Achan took some things, stole some things and hide, which he was not allowed. And until that sin was dealt with, Joshua and the Israelites will not be victorious. And so there was a pause to deal with the sin of Achan. And after that sin has been dealt with, the Israelites went on to conquer the other cities. And they were then successful to conquer Ai. All right, so church purity is restored. How or what did Paul instruct them to restore church purity? He says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done these deeds. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So we see here that Paul had already made his judgment. Once he had heard the news, he determined that the offender should be removed from the church. And he wanted the church to meet together, assemble, and exercise the authority that Christ has given to them to discipline the offender. What were they supposed to do? They were to deliver this man to Satan, verse 5. And what does that mean? The phrase "deliver such an one unto Satan" may simply describe a removal from the church body. Because Satan is the prince of the power of the air, he's the one who is in control of the world of unbelievers. And we who are the body of Christ are saved and protected by God from the evil one. And to deliver such an one unto Satan is to remove him from the church, and now he's back into the world and into the dominion of Satan. Now, there's a very long arguments, different views and so on, but I've come to think that, this is quite a plausible understanding of the verse. And I go on. "For the destruction of the flesh, however, seems to imply a real physical affliction at the hands of Satan." We know that Job was not spared. All right? So God granted permission to the devil. He inflicted a lot of harm, even physical affliction on Job. And so the destruction of the flesh may here imply real physical affliction of this offender in the hands of Satan. But Paul did not elaborate, right, specifically what those were. But in short, What he is instructing the church to do is to assemble together, discipline this offender, and excommunicate him, is the idea here. And excommunication does not imply a loss of salvation, but loss of fellowship with the church and with God's people. Because verse 5 continues to say that the spirit may be safe in the day of the Lord Jesus. All right? So it is not a loss of salvation, and it is clear to Paul, who has the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this man is a believer. But the woman may not be, because the woman was not dealt with here together with the man. So verses 7, 11, and 13 strengthen Paul's calls for excommunication when he says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." And in verse 11, he says, "But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one, know not to fellowship." I mean, to eat together is to fellowship, all right, with him, not to associate with this man. And verse 13 again says, "But them that are without God judges," and he says, "Therefore, you as a church, you judge your own. Put away among yourselves that wicked person." Very strong words. But today we don't see that. We see sin not so strongly, right? We use a euphemism for it. We say, well, he's just imperfect. That's just a weakness. Oh, that's just a flaw. No, Paul says, put away that wicked person. So the members of the Corinthian church were to refrain, Paul says, from any fellowship with their disobedient brother. Here it is dealing with a person who is a believer, but who is disobedient to the word of God. And he gave an analogy from the Passover in verses 6 to 8. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and" what? Truth. Sincerity and truth. So Paul defended his demand with an analogy based on a cooking ingredient we call yeast, or in his words here, leaven. And just as a little yeast permeates an entire loaf of dough, so a little evil, Paul says, will affect the whole church. Hence, the church should have sinful believers removed, excommunicate them. And Paul continued his argument with references to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when he says, "Just as it was forbidden for a Jew to observe the feast with unleavened bread in his home, so it is wrong for a Christian to allow the leaven of sin to affect his daily walk with God." So he views this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as a type of the believer's life. But we need to understand that though his words were strong and he instructed the church to remove this offender, the purpose is restorative in two senses. Firstly, so that his spirit may be safe in the day of trouble. What will happen to this believer when the church takes action? He will realize that what he has done is a serious offense against God and the church. Otherwise, he would be happily thinking that, well, this is just a different lifestyle. If no action is taken, he says, well, I think I'm okay, because no one speaks against what I'm doing, and I must be fine. But when the church takes action and discipline and excommunicate him, he will realize the seriousness of his deed. And perhaps that will cause him to repent and humble himself before God and before the church. And thankfully, just to jump ahead, all right, of the epistle, in 2 Corinthians, when the church obeyed the instruction of the Apostle Paul and took action and removed this offender, which they did, he finally repented and he was restored to the church. So that's the purpose, you see, of church discipline, restorative. And also for the purity of the church. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Leave sin and it will spread. Remove it so that the church can be unleavened and be pure before God. So the purity of the church is what Paul is also guarding and protecting when he gave them these instructions. And finally, he gave a clarification of a previous teaching from verses 9 to 13. He says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. And that is a previous letter that is lost, all right? So it's not in the canon. But he refers to it, that he wrote them a previous letter not to company with fornicators. And they misunderstood what he said in that letter. So Paul had to clarify what he means. So from verse 10, he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, and so on. For then must ye needs go out of the world. So his command, he tells them in verses 11 and 12, was limited to disobedient believers. Verse 11, I continue to read, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, and so on, right? With such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. So his command not to associate with fornicators, he says, is limited to those who profess to be believers and who are living disobedient lives. With these believers, disobedient believers, not to have company. Do not associate with them. So Christians must not remove themselves, he say, from the people of this world, the sinners. Otherwise, there would be no way to reach them with the gospel. They need the gospel. Only the gospel can transform the life of sinners. And such were some of the Corinthians. He will tell them in chapter 6. He says, he gave a list of all the sinful and wicked people. And then he says, such were some of you. But then he says, but you are washed and you are cleansed. And I think before we come to know Christ, some of us were living very sinful lifestyles, aren't we? And so to reach the unbelievers, we must go into the world. And Jesus set the example. He moved amongst the publican and sinners, but he never partook of their sinful lifestyle and deeds. And although the religious leaders charged him for associating with the publicans and sinners, he lived a righteous and pure and sinless life. His purpose in associating with the publicans and sinners was to preach to them the gospel of the kingdom. And we must follow the same example. So going into the world with the gospel doesn't mean we compromise with the world. We must live distinctively righteous, godly lives as we reach out to those who are outside the kingdom of God. And Paul says, God judges the lost, the church is to judge his own. And that brings us to remember the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew when he gave the church that authority, the authority to discipline its members in Matthew chapter 18. So for the time is come, Paul says as he ends his letter, the concept is similar to 1 Peter 4:17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And that verse in 1 Peter 4:7 is a serious warning to those who are rejecting the salvation of Jesus Christ. You have no other escape and help if you reject what God has done for mankind in sending his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sin, to pay the penalty on your behalf so that you might receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the wrath of God. No other way. There is only one way, and Jesus is that way of salvation. And if you have not trusted in him, I pray that you will consider very seriously, because what will be your end if you do not obey the gospel of God? And the Bible states very clearly, those who believeth not in him are condemned already. But God sent his Son so that we might not be condemned, but that we might be saved. So, in closing, beloved, God requires purity of his children. Our memory verse clearly states that. This is the will of God. Young people, do you want to know God's will? Paul says, this is the will of God. Listen, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. You must live a separated life from the world. You must be different from your friends in school. That's what sanctified means. To be set apart, living for God. And to do that, you must abstain from fornication. You must resist temptation. Because the world says, okay, everybody's doing it. Anyway, we love each other. We are planning to get married. No, God says you should abstain from fornication. Keep yourselves pure. And I defined fornication earlier for you, that it envelops all kinds of sexual sin. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, incest, and many more. All right? So that's something that is generally covered, including homosexuality. In a day of sexual promiscuity, Christians must be careful to maintain proper attitudes and practices regarding sexuality. And we can only do so, beloved, by the renewing of our minds through a knowledge of God's word, so that we will not be conformed to this world, to its immoral values and practices, but that we may be transformed to be more like Jesus. May God help us to heed the call for purity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the omniscient God. You know all things. You see all things. There is nothing in our lives that is hid from your eyes. And you know each one of us here, even as we sit and listen to your word, and as we sing praises to you. You know our hearts. You know our lifestyle. You know what we do in secret where nobody sees. You know everything about us. We cannot run away from your presence. And such thought for a believer is too wonderful, because you have such intimate knowledge of us and we should be very assured and thankful that you love us so much. And yet, on the other hand, if we live in sin, we will feel like Adam, afraid and hide and try our best to cover. But Lord, we know we can never do so. And that he who covereth his transgressions will not be blessed. So if you have exposed our sin and our offense and things that displease you, may we be thankful. And may you help us by your grace to live a life pleasing to you by heeding your call for purity. For this is the will of God, even our sanctification, that we should abstain from fornication. Lord, help us to resist temptation. Temptation against sexual sin and offenses. Temptation against other types of sin that we face in our life as well. Because it is not sexual sin alone that defiles the church. Even division and even other wrong attitudes and practices. So may we be aware and be willing to repent and turn to you in humility and asking you for grace to live a life that honors and truly glorifies you. Help us, Holy Spirit, we pray in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.